Matthew chapter 26, the title of the message is The Execution of a King. Today we're going to be looking at this text and seeing that indeed there are two trials going on. There's a religious trial and a Roman trial. And then there is the crucifixion, the execution of Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. stated, "Power at its best is love implementing the demands of justice." Love implementing the demands of justice. Justice at its best is love correcting everything that stands against love. On a divine level, the cross is power and justice coming together. The cross is power at its best. God's power implementing the demands of justice against our sin on our substitute, Jesus Christ. The cross is justice at its best. It is love correcting everything that stands against love. It is where love and justice meet together in Jesus Christ. On a human level, the cross was the most unjust act in all of history. The innocent one, the only one who was pure and innocent, was executed unjustly. You ever have the question that comes in a variety of ways? Does God love me? You know, I do a lot of counseling with folks just by nature of what I do, and people come into my office, and it seems like inevitably, in one form or another, most human difficulty, if not all, for the believer, at some level, they're wrestling with that question. Does God love me? Or maybe to ask it in the negative, they might be asking, is God mad at me? In other words, is that why I'm going through this mess? I mean, it's usually tied to difficult circumstances. It's usually tied to pain. Things that would cause one to wonder about God's love. The scriptures answer that question with an event in history that demonstrates once for all the love of God. You no longer have to ask yourself the question, does God love me? Because we need not look at our circumstances. We need not look at our anxieties about the future. We need not look at our pain, but rather we can look at the cross to answer that question. This is how God showed his love among us, John writes, and then he describes the cross. This is love, and then he describes the cross. This is how we know what love is, and then he describes the cross. We can know with assurance that God loves us as we look at the execution of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion. Now, there are going to be four themes in each of these scenes, the trials and the execution. There are going to be four themes. One, the silence of Jesus. Secondly, the speaking or the speech of Jesus. When he does speak in the midst of that silent, there's something we need to pay attention to. Thirdly, and I realize this whole thing is the suffering of Jesus, but specifically the suffering of Jesus or the mocking or the scorn of Jesus, that particular form of suffering where he is mocked and scorned. And then fourthly, the separation of Jesus from all earthly comfort. We're going to see those themes in each of these scenes. So as we engage this text, if you would join me in praying. Heavenly Father, each of us come today in a variety of places. We come desiring to know you, yet our desire is not complete. Our desire is mixed. We have other desires that keep us from a pure desire. We come wanting to worship, yet our worship is not perfect. We come wanting to be devoted to you, yet our devotion is often lacking. But we are coming, Lord, to that scene where we find the one who is purely devoted, who purely worships, who always desires to please his Father. And we find that he offers the perfect sacrifice in complete devotion. And Lord, as we come, I desire that my incomplete preparation and my incomplete devotion and my incomplete prayer and my incomplete worship would be wrapped up in His perfect preparation and perfect devotion and perfect prayer and be heard by You because of Him. And that You would reveal Your love to us in this scene through Your gospel afresh today. That each of us would be heard by You, not because of our devotion, but because of His devotion and His sacrifice and His worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week we pick up in the text right after Jesus had been arrested. If you would look with me at verse 57 of chapter 26, please. Verse 57 of chapter 26. Those who had arrested Jesus took Him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed Him at a distance. Peter followed Him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put Him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Here we have a verdict in search of a witness. We have injustice on a grand scale. And Jesus remains silent. We understand injustice at some level. I understand injustice. Friday night, my son's football game. I grasped injustice on a minuscule level. On a minuscule level. And toward the end of the game, a potentially outcome-altering play in the game. The quarterback for our team throws the ball down the field. Our receiver's there. The defender falls down, reaching up, grabbing our receiver's legs and bringing him to the ground as he goes for the ball. The referee's right there watching it. Now, we all know the rules of football. That's called pass interference. And it seems that the referee didn't have any flags on him that day. Because for whatever reason, he chose not to throw a flag. And initially, the entire stands is cheering because, of course, that means we get a 30-yard advance, first down, et cetera, et cetera. But when no laundry comes, in disbelief, in unison, there's this kind of gasp. And to be honest with you, I did not do as Jesus did. I did not remain silent. It's sad because injustice on that minuscule level brought out something that was not Christ-like. I was upset. I yelled. I'm certain that they heard me. What? How could you not? I mean, it's right there in front of you. Oh, of course, somewhere have all yelled for instant replay at something in our life, right? We want instant replay. We want justice brought. I don't find it easy to remain silent when I'm accused falsely. And the truth is, even when I'm accused falsely, the injustice is really quite minuscule compared to what we're seeing in this scene. Because when I'm accused falsely, A, there's usually some truth in it. And B, if they really knew more about me, they would have much more to accuse me of. What they're really accusing me of, even if it is false, is minor by comparison to what they could be accusing me of. So the injustice is somewhat petty. The scene we are looking at today is injustice on a cosmic scale. the innocent one, the perfect one, is being brought to a mock trial. There's no intent on justice. They're searching for witnesses. They can't find any two that can agree on something that they can drum up against him. And what is Jesus' response?
Silence. Silence. Psst. No response.
Isaiah 53:7, that great text that describes some 700 years in advance the crucifixion. We read the following. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. He was silent. Now, how could he do that? Well, we find from Peter in a verse we're going to read in a moment that he could do that because he was trusting in his Father. In fact, Peter tells us, looking back at the cross in chapter 2, he says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Fascinatingly, these verses in 1 Peter point back to this scene that we're looking at today, and it tells us that Christ was our substitute. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But it also tells us that Christ was our example. Now, for the sake of study, we frequently will separate those two things. We speak of Christ as our substitute justifying us. And we speak of Christ as our example, sanctifying us, that our lives should be conformed to his image. But I think sometimes we leave them separated far too long. It is important to separate them for study, but the reality is if you leave them separated, neither one is actually what they should be. It's all intertwined together. There is no substitution without the example. It's we're following him. Pick up your cross and follow me. It's all entwined together. And so as we read this text, we are examining Christ, our substitute, and Christ, our example. We are going to, I pray, grow in appreciation for the gospel. Our love for the gospel will deepen. But I pray we'll also be equipped to live the gospel. That we'll both love the gospel and live the gospel, and we'll continue to grow in our love of the gospel and in our living of the gospel. Now, Jesus could have corrected their misunderstanding of what he said. He is even asked by the high priest, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony they're bringing against you?" He could have said, "Oh, they misunderstood me. I was speaking about my body. That's the temple I spoke of." But he did not correct their misunderstanding. He remained silent. But then he spoke. In the midst of his silence, I think his speech stands out even further. And there is one thing that he will respond to in this entire trial, only one thing that he responds to. "Tell us if you are the Christ." Look with me at verse 63. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. We do not need any more witnesses. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. "Tell us if you are the Christ." That word Christ, most of us, if we've been around Christendom, studied our Bibles much, we know that it's a word that means the anointed one. I'm not sure we often think much deeper than that to figure out anointed for what. And in the Hebrew, it's Messiah that we translated into. In the Greek, Christ, same word, same meaning. But anointed for what? Well, it's the one anointed by God to be king. For instance, 1 Samuel 26, you might remember the story. David and Abishai and David's group finds themselves looking down, and there's Saul's whole entourage sleeping at night, camped and sleeping. And so David and Abishai make their way down into the camp, and they're standing right above Saul with his sword and spear laid next to him, and everybody's just asleep. And so Abishai says to David, "Hey, I got an idea. Why don't I take my spear and run it through Saul, pin him to the ground?" And David says the following to him: "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's Christ and be guiltless?" Now, we don't read it that way because it's translated appropriately, not transliterated, but appropriately translated, "the Lord's anointed and be guiltless." But I think we miss a little something there. This is where we begin to get the concept of what it means to have a Messiah, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. He's the one that God has anointed to be ruler over His people. When Jesus is asked this question, there's a specific item at stake here: His rulership over the people of God. 2 Samuel, when a man comes to inform David that he's killed Saul, thinking that he'll get rewarded, David asks him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your finger, your hand to destroy the Lord's Christ, the one the Lord anointed to be king?" See, David understood Saul had been anointed by the Lord, so to strike him is to strike at God. Or in 2 Samuel 19, when David's having to leave because Absalom's rebelling, he's leaving Jerusalem and he's going out of the city, and Shimei begins to throw stones at him and curse David. Now Abishai figures, "Hey, now I've learned you don't do that to the Lord's anointed." So he looks at David and says, "You want me to go kill him? I figured it out." But we find out that David's a little bit different when it comes to himself. He's willing to take that striking and not retaliate. He's a new model for a king, if you will. So he says, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death?" He cursed the Lord's Christ, referring to David, the Lord's one anointed to be king, if you will. So while the term Messiah or Christ, by the time Jesus came along, meant a lot more than the one anointed to be king of Israel, it had gotten to be much bigger than that, and it certainly is much bigger than that. It never is less than that. It's not less than that. So when they asked Jesus the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Fundamentally, they're asking, "Are you the one God has anointed to be our king?" Which they now knew later in the Old Testament, the Son of God. And we'll get to that later. "Are you that one?" And Jesus says, "Yes." And then he makes sure they're clear on what kind of king he is. He ups the ante. He applies Daniel 7, 13, and 14 to himself. You see, if you go back to Daniel, you'll find that Daniel is in chapter 7 is describing the four successive kingdoms that will come upon the world from his time going forward. That will culminate in God sending a Messiah that is going to have a set up his kingdom and have a radical alteration in the affairs of the world. And he describes these kingdoms in a beast-like manner. There's that with ferocious violence and speed and swiftness, and they're going to destroy so much. And you get to that fourth one, which is the Roman Empire, the time when God will send this one to address the problem of the world. You get to that one, and he describes a really veritable monster. And then he says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one, not like a beast, not like a monster, but one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Here's God's answer to the injustices of the world. God's answer to the oppression of many, and specifically His people. Here is God's answer: "One like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Wow.
You're kind of torn. It sounds amazing, but Lord, it seems like we need something other than somebody on the clouds of heaven. I'd like to have like another monster to fight back, because what's going on here? And those are some bad kingdoms that are there. But God's answer is going to be unlike any of them. And this one that God brings in, this Messiah, he is going to be worshipped. I'm not really sure how they dealt with that, because you're only supposed to worship God. I'm not sure how they figured all that into it. So Jesus is telling the high priest, not only am I the one God has anointed to be your king, I am the one that God has anointed as the answer to Roman oppression. I am the one that will have a different kind of kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And I am the one to be worshipped. His answer is effectively saying all of that. And needless to say, they said, okay, we need hear nothing else. He's worthy of death. They considered it blasphemy. And interestingly enough, he's condemned not on the testimony of the two, not on the testimony of any of the false witnesses. No, he's condemned on his own testimony. The testimony of the faithful witness, Jesus Christ. Look with me then at verses 67, 68. Let's look at how they scorned him in his suffering. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" There's a religious mocking going on here. Prophesy. Mark tells us they blindfolded him. It's implied here. He's blindfolded. Punching him. Who hit you? Oh, if you're God's anointed, surely you can tell us. And then last week we read this section, verses 69 through 75, as we looked at Peter's denial. But think about it. Peter had followed at a distance. He's wanting to see the outcome. I don't know. I've never experienced the level of injustice that Jesus is experiencing or the suffering, but I can imagine that in Christ's humanity, as he's experiencing this mocking, as he's experiencing this injustice, as he's experiencing these accusations, there's some minimal level of comfort in looking afar through the crowds and seeing that even though all the disciples fled, Peter remains. He's over there, yeah, he's distanced, but he's familiar. I was close to him. He understood me at some level. He was the first to identify me. He's my companion, my close friend. There had to be some level of comfort in that, but now suddenly something's going on over there. Peter's not silent when he's accused. Peter's response looks a little more like how I respond when I feel like I'm threatened, not like how Christ responded. Peter was loud and defiant. Peter denied, but when that wasn't sufficient, he began to call curses on himself. Was adamant that he did not know this man. Jesus is experiencing separation even from that last earthly companion that brought some minimal level of comfort. Leaving Jesus all alone when the religious court finally gathers a quorum early in the morning, when the Sanhedrin, more of them are awake now, and this mock trial can come to an end, and they can now present their evidence, which comes from the lips of Jesus himself. And we read chapter 27, verse 1, early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now we arrive in verse 11 at the Roman trial. Interestingly, here we do not begin with the silence of Jesus, we begin with the speech of Jesus. Its order is reversed. Verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Note the response to the high priest. Note the response to Pilate. Essentially the same question. One asked from a Jewish perspective, one asked from a Roman perspective. Are you the Christ? Are you the one God has anointed to be king over his people? Are you the King of the Jews? Now, I imagine it was asked with a bit of sarcasm. Are you the King of the Jews? In part, I think that was the way it was asked because from a functional standpoint, that was Pilate's job. That was his jurisdiction. He's the one the emperor had put in charge of Jerusalem. It was his role. They're standing in his little makeshift palace when he was there. Are you the one in charge? Kind of a, don't you realize that I have the authority to kill you or not kill you? And Jesus is no doubt thinking to himself, actually, I made you. And I will be your judge. But he merely answers with that faithful testimony, that faithful witness that will be sufficient to condemn him to death. It is as you say. In other words, yes, I am the King of the Jews. Nothing else is needed. But then Pilate observes something. He observes the silence of Jesus. Look with me at verse 12. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, so after he answers Pilate, the chief priests and the elders all begin to holler out their accusations, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. This guy's not like the people they bring to me. This guy's not like anybody who stood before me. Rabble-rousers, insurrectionists, you name it, when they're brought before me, you know, if they're insurrectionists, they're probably sitting there and telling him why he has no right over their lives. They're probably sitting there and accusing him and speaking condemnation on him and maybe cursing him in the name of God. They were a very religious bunch. I mean, they were there to usurp Rome's authority and demand that the rightful state of Israel be restored to their own independence. But not Jesus. Jesus admits to the charge, affirms it, the very charge that would get him crucified, and then he answers no other charges. He does not defend himself. This baffles Pilate. It's almost eerie. So he remembers a custom, verse 15, now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release the prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas?" Ironically, his name, if you just literally translate his name, means son of the father. Barabbas, bar, son, Abba, son of the father. Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called Christ. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. So Pilate's thinking to himself, okay, listen, I realize the guys, you know, he says he's a king of the Jews. They want him dead. They've condemned him. This guy's innocent. I mean, he's not like anybody else I've ever seen. It's bizarre. This guy is like a lamb going to the slaughter. He's not trouble. They're trouble. He's not trouble. But I know that they brought him in here because the crowds like him. And they're jealous. So I'm going to do what I do every year at Passover. I'm going to give the crowds the chance to release him. And then I'm off scot-free. Excuse me, we're going to have a brief interruption before he gets to the crowd. We read here in verse 19, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Okay, wait a minute. It's been eerie enough. Now my wife's sending me messages knowing that I've got an innocent man before me, telling me that she's having dreams about it, not to have anything to do with it. So then he turns in verse 20, and we find something going on here, because now the crowds that loved Jesus, that though they misunderstood his purposes and though they had the wrong idea frequently of what kind of Messiah he was, they loved him. They lauded him. When he came into Jerusalem, they put palm branches down. He fed them. He healed their sick. There's so much to commend about him. But now even those crowds are going to be separated from Christ. They're going to reject him. The chief priest, while Pilate's dealing with this message, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Here we have two types of Savior kings, if you will, two types of messiahs, if you will, that are presented. Barabbas is there because he was an insurrectionist. According to Mark 15:7, he had already killed a man in an uprising against Rome. So Barabbas was somewhat popular with the people, certainly. But he offered a completely different kind of solution to their problem. His solution was the sword. His solution was killing. His solution was the taking of life. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus proposed a different solution. He was quiet. He did not retaliate. He entrusted himself to the Father. He laid down his life. So we have one whose manner is the taking of life and another whose manner is the laying down of his own life. And it begs the question of everybody there that day, and it begs the question of everyone here today. Which kind of Messiah are you looking for? Which kind of Savior are you looking for? Now, this contrast between these two solutions doesn't begin here. It began, as we saw, all the way back in chapter 21 when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple and he turns the money changers' tables over. And he takes two Old Testament verses and glues them together. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. That's Christ's method. But you have made it a den of insurrectionists. We talked about that back in chapter 21. Won't go into all that now. But that separation between methods, kingdom methods, began. How will his kingdom operate? Yes, he's a king, but is he the kind of king they suspected? No. He's not the kind of king they were expecting. And the question for all of us is, which kind of king are we following and which kind of king do we want? What are we after? It's easy to whip me up. Maybe you're not like this. It's easy to whip me up into the kind that would rather have Barabbas. Let's start talking about injustice. Let's start talking about governments that are doing what they have no right to do. And immediately somebody suggests a solution that involves the arm of the flesh, and there's a part of me that goes, yeah, right in the middle of that. And then I realize, oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm sorry, it's not the kind of king he is. You want to do something about injustice, Christ suggests that we become a house of prayer. That will bring, oh yeah, but we need to, you know, we gotta have some action too. That's what the disciples thought when Jesus was arrested. They cut off the guy's ear. We gotta have some action. Jesus said, No. I could pray and get 12 legions of angels. We could resolve this real quick. That's not where we're going today. So Pilate is not successful. The crowd has turned on Jesus. They've chosen the kind of king they want. They ask for Barabbas to be released. So not only have the disciples fled to a man, but the very crowds that he fed and healed and helped have turned on him. He is alone. He's alone in a way that none of us have ever felt alone. I would suggest to you that when we forsake being with him in prayer and we pursue living life in the arm of the flesh, that we too leave him alone. Look with me at verse 26. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. He had Jesus flogged. Now, simple words, probably the most brutal act in this entire scene that we've been looking at today. Tearing the flesh off of his bones, they had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And then a scene of great irony. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews! They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. Pilate's soldiers, that battalion that would follow the governor around, whatever government official they needed to, they took Jesus to the praetorium. Now, the praetorium is kind of a moving target. The praetorium is wherever the imperial officials stayed. When Pilate was in Jerusalem, the praetorium was either Herod's Jerusalem palace, or more likely, since Herod was in town then, more likely it was the old palace of the king under the Hasmonean dynasty. This would have been, you've probably heard of the Book of Maccabees, a historic book about a group of people in you know, 160 B.C. time frame, 200 B.C. time frame, that had successfully taken the oppressive rule of another government off of them and were now ruling independently. So there was a king in Jerusalem and they had a palace. Well, Pilate's very likely, this praetorium, he and his soldiers take it over when they come to town. It's the most likely location for this praetorium. So there's a real irony going on here. Not only does Jesus being escorted by the royal guard, but they're not there to protect him. He's being brought to the palace. He's king. And his attendants are going to don him in kingly garments. They're going to put him in royal outfit. So they strip him and place a scarlet robe on him. They make a crown of thorns and press it down upon his head. Every king has to have a scepter, so they find a staff and put it in his hand. And then they kneel in mocking adoration. Hail, King of the Jews! They spit on him. They take that staff now out of his hand and they beat him on the head again and again. Just like the high priests and the chief priests mocked Jesus for being the Christ and had a religious mocking, now we have this mockery of him being the King of the Jews. He's alone. No one is with him that cares. Nobody familiar. Nobody loving. Then they redress him and lead him away for crucifixion. Read with me in verse 31 as we look at further separation, if you will. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. I don't know. I can't help but imagine. You know, right after Peter realized and confessed who Christ was, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus informed him that he would be crucified. In fact, he informed that it would be necessary that he too would pick up his cross and follow Jesus. But remember, Simon Peter has forsaken him. He's alone. And so they grab a man from the audience, from the crowd that's watching, and they force him to carry the cross. And, well, what's his name? Simon. What a vivid reminder of just how alone he is. Simon Peter won't carry the cross. The one he loved won't. The one he knew, the one that was close, he won't carry the cross. We'll find this guy, Simon. Nice reminder of how forsaken you are, and we'll force him to carry the cross. There's no willingness here. They came to a place called Golgotha. Even that word sounds awful. And it means the place of the skull. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. It wasn't because he was picky. So they bring him to this desolate place, the place of the skull, a place where there's nothing but death. We get that, skull and crossbones, they put it on poisonous things. This is death. They offer him something to numb the pain. And as soon as he tastes it and realizes that they're giving him that to numb the pain, he refuses it. Because he must endure the pain of the wrath of God, the injustice of men. But the justice of God, not on him, but the justice of God on him for what should be on us. It wasn't justice on him, it was justice if it had been on us. But God put it on him as our substitute so that he might have mercy on us. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So he's hanging there, still alive. They've stripped him before all, hanging there on the cross. And his very last earthly possession, his clothes, they gamble for him. Doesn't even get to keep his clothes. We live in difficult times. There are people losing their homes, but they at least get to leave with the clothes on their back at a minimum. Not Jesus. This is what he did for you and me. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. So now he's there. These two robbers, or that word, lestes, the Greek word, can mean robber or can mean insurrectionist. Again, we've done this study on that word prior. It means insurrectionist here because, A, you don't get killed for being a robber. You don't get crucified for being a robber in Rome, but you do for being an insurrectionist. And we also have other texts that connect this word with how they killed people in an uprising. So we know it's a reference to insurrection. Jesus is being killed. He's been forsaken by all, but now he's right there with the criminals, right there with the worst of the land. He is separated. And then we get to the scorn. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Tell you what, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God. Save yourself. I'm reminded of something when I read those words, "if you are the Son of God." I'm reminded of the temptation scene. Turn these stones to bread if you are the Son of God. Jump down off this height if you are the Son of God. You'll be caught. See, Jesus refused then in the wilderness temptations to use the power of God for selfish purposes. And he refuses now to save himself. Rather, he's going to use the power of God to endure the pain and save others. You and me. Every one of us. That would turn to him in faith. There are many in our day that have turned the gospel upside down. And have turned the gospel into some sort of message whereby if you come to Jesus, you now get the power of God to get you everything you want in life. As if somehow being like Jesus is doing exactly what the serpent tempted him to do. We turn all the stones into bread. We save ourselves. Listen, the gospel is not about us having the power of God to become some sort of kings in this life. The gospel is about following this Savior. And having the power of God to endure the wrongs of this world and to do what is right anyway. And to not cry out at injustice and to be transformed from what we are naturally like to what He is like. Yes, it starts with His substitutionary work, but it is always intricately woven into becoming like Him. What kind of son would he be? The kind who saves himself or the kind who saves others? Well, he's the kind who saves us. He doesn't come down from the cross because if he had come down from the cross, he would not have saved us. And in verses 41, look with me there in verse 41. "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." But he doesn't come down. The irony of it is he is the King of Israel, and that's the very reason why he can't come down, because he's not the kind of king that we suppose. He's a different kind of king. He's a king who saves his people. It's a king who lays down his life. He's a king that will intercede on behalf of his people. And then we get to the speech of Jesus yet again. And what is his speech? Read with me, verse 45. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of them standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar. He put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." What was he saying? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he was quoting Psalm 22. Turn there, if you would, and we're going to close there. I think it's important to read this because we know from John's Gospel that one of the last things he said was, "It is finished." I think following that, according to Luke, he said, "In your hands I commit my spirit." And he gives up the ghost. He dies. So we read here in Matthew that with a loud cry, then he gives up. Well, that loud cry, "It is finished." But in Psalm 22, we find something interesting because if we go there and find what he was quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? I've always been baffled, but it seems like a number of people have difficulty with why would Jesus cry out, why have you forsaken me at the cross? It ought not be so baffling. If he had not been forsaken, we could not be accepted. He is being forsaken so that we don't have to be. But let's read on. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night and am not silent. You ever find yourself in that place of pain and suffering and you cry out to God and it feels like he is so far away and you can't hear him? You ever been there? Or he can't hear you, he doesn't hear you, he doesn't respond. Jesus has been there. He's easily touched with the feeling of your infirmity because he's been there. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So he's reminded himself of truth here. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. It's almost as if David had fast-forwarded and seen the crucifixion. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. And there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. See, God will answer him in the resurrection from the dead. He will stay there on the cross and he will suffer and he will die and it seems as if he's forsaken, but the resurrection from the dead is God's divine answer. And because he was raised from the dead, all who go to the dust have hope. we can live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for it is finished, or he has done it. You see, we hear about the beginning of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we hear the end of that psalm, it is finished. And I'm convinced, though I could be wrong, that between those two cries, Jesus is on the cross meditating in the rest of that psalm and realizing that the very act that is going on before him, the very scene that is being described before him, has been prophesied long before as the Father's will that he would save his people from their sin. He's there for you and me. He has truly pursued the bottom rung of the ladder as we've been talking about going through Matthew. He's taken the lowest seat. He's becoming the least that he might save us. He is forsaken so that we might be forgiven. And he calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am freshly struck this morning by the depth of sacrifice involved here. I am freshly aware of my sinfulness and how I am not like him. I am freshly aware of my redemption and how he perfectly paid the price for me. And I am freshly aware of my calling, how I am called to be conformed to the image of your Son, to be a true Son of the Father, as the true Son of the Father was. Lord, we have gotten to the very heart of the gospel here, the very core, the very center. And from this, from this should flow all of life, all of worship, all of living, all of being, all of prayer, all of devotion, all of sacrifice. May we be ever changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.